Let me greet all of you again today and invite you to turn to Acts chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 to 18 now and a few more later. I know it's one of those Sundays where lots of people from our church are visiting with family and friends, and then lots of visitors here. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you. We're studying the book of Acts together this late fall, and now come to a part of Acts where we might say the gospel is reviewed and consolidated in the face of a challenge. Listen to God's word. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon, or Simeon, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, and the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear and embrace and love your gospel, even through the twists and turns that go out in this life that even bring it into question. We pray that you would touch us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2004, shortly before the elections, there was someone who came to our church a number of weeks wearing a highly political T-shirt with large letters advertising a position that probably very few people in this church embraced. He was sitting over there somewhere. And the people who were near this person, well, they talked about it a little bit. I was so proud of our people. Every last person that I talked to said, "Not really sure why he was here. Maybe he wanted to stir up a ruckus. But, you know, he was quiet. He listened. Maybe God spoke to him. It was great to have him here. I hope he comes back next week." By the way, he did come back next week and he listened again. Well done. We ought to welcome visitors to our church, even if they're wearing highly political T-shirts we don't like, even if they're wearing cut-off jeans and ratty T-shirts. Oh, let's go a little further. Even if they're sloshing a cup of coffee as they come in, even if they smell like a hangover and that their clothes haven't been near a washing machine for a couple of weeks. Right? Some of you aren't so sure by now. We're glad you're here, no matter how you come. But it would feel a little bit different, wouldn't it, if not one person came to our church sloshing coffee, smelling bad. The ultimate offense in America is smelling bad, you know, not dressing poorly. Smelling bad, one person, that's fine, we can handle that. But what if 10 or 20 or 40 people came smelling bad? You know what would happen in our church. There would be a debate that would break out. Side one would be, isn't this great? The Lord's bringing all kinds of people to this church and we have to welcome them. And some other people would say, it's absolutely wonderful and it's time to start a deodorant soap ministry. They can wear whatever t-shirt they want, I don't care. But the smell has got to go. And somebody else would say, no, if we hand them that bar of soap, they'll think that they're accepted if and only if they smell right. And that's contrary to the gospel. And so there would be a discussion. Well, the analogy is imperfect, but it was actually something vaguely like this that was going on in the church in Jerusalem a long time ago. And the church in Antioch, the church everywhere, was in this debate. Will the Gentiles be accepted into the church as they are, or will we ask them to clean up in certain ways first in order to be accepted? Now, the truth is, things were okay, or almost okay, when Gentiles were coming in one at a time in a little trickle. People like Cornelius and his family, we'll talk about him more later. But now, it's not a trickle or even a stream, it's torrential rivers of Gentiles coming into the church. And certain Jewish Christians looked at it and said, you know, it's possible that we're going to be a minority in our own church. And there'll be innumerable people who don't live the way we do, don't value our traditions and our laws. The issue is very important. It comes up really over and over again in the book of Acts. In fact, the first time it comes up is back in chapter 10, when God called Peter to go to a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, who loved parts of the law of God and loved parts of God's revelation, but was not willing to become a Jew, was not willing to be circumcised or follow the food laws or laws of association, and so was standing, shall we say, somewhat outside the people of God. And the Lord sent Peter to him, and Peter preached the gospel, and while Cornelius and all of his friends were listening, their hearts were changed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were converted at that time, given the sign of God's fullest blessing, the coming of the Spirit, and they were baptized and welcomed into the church that day. Now, immediately there were questions about that, and the church at Jerusalem asked Peter to give an account. What had he done? Why did he accept Gentiles just as they were? And he told the story of his ministry among them. And as they listened, they said, ah, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so there was happiness. Now then, next stage, some unnamed missionaries go to Antioch. And there in that large city, many, many Gentiles come to faith in Christ. And so the church sends one of their most trusted people, Barnabas, up. And they say, investigate what's happening with all these Gentiles. And Barnabas investigates and says, it's wonderful, and we need more teachers. And this is what God is doing in the future. And the church continued to grow. And then they sent Paul and Barnabas, studied this last few weeks, to go on a missionary journey. And they walked, mostly, about 1,500 miles in Gentile lands through hardships and persecution of every kind, but many responded. And when they came back, they said, God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And most people were extremely happy, but it brought a challenge for some who were very dedicated to their way of life, people who had followed the law of Moses all their lives. People who felt that obedience to the law of Moses was a hallmark of loyalty to God and to His covenant. And they ran two things together that maybe made life more difficult for them. General obedience to the Ten Commandments, and then obedience to the particular laws that set Jews apart as Jews. Laws about food and associations and circumcision. And they said, these laws are all essential to our identity. You're not just changing things a little. You're changing our identity when you say these laws are no longer necessary. And so there was a debate. A few Gentiles came, that's fine. But now that it's a stream, a torrent of Gentiles, we feel, the Jewish Christians said, like we're being overrun. We feel like we're being overrun by people in foul-smelling T-shirts. And we wonder what's going to happen to our church as a consequence. The concern showed itself in four different ways. The first way it showed itself, we already discussed, when there were many Christians in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to investigate and see if things were being done properly. That was the first. The second, which is mostly described in Galatians 2 and very briefly alluded to in Acts 12, came when there was a famine in Jerusalem. And the two cities, Antioch and Jerusalem, about 250 miles apart, and things were much better, more food, more money in Antioch. And so the church at Antioch brought a gift to the church in Jerusalem to care for them in the time of need. But as they came down, some discussions broke out. And some of people in the church questioned Paul, who brought the gift, and said, what are you doing? You have people in your entourage from Antioch who have not followed the distinct Jewish laws. They say they're believers, but they're uncircumcised. They're eating any food they want to eat. Here's Titus. What are you doing? And Paul said to them, look, they don't have to follow Jewish laws in order to be right with God. But not because I have to, but because I choose to, I'm going to put my gospel and my ministry in front of the leaders of the church, James and John and Peter. And I'll present what I'm doing. And he did. And they approved of what he was doing. They approved of his gospel and of his decision not to demand that the Gentiles live as if they were Jews. That's the second expression of concern. The third occurred when a group of people sometime later from Jerusalem came up to Antioch again, and they represented that they had come from James and other leaders, and they questioned Paul and Peter, who were living in freedom and not following Jewish laws, and going into the houses of Gentiles and eating with them and eating all kinds of food with them. And they said, what are you doing? You're not following the laws. And this spooked Peter. And Peter, who had been living with, eating with his Gentile believing friends, suddenly withdrew. And Paul, Galatians says, rebuked him to his face. Would you like to have seen what that was like, to have the clash of the titans? Peter and Paul, toe-to-toe. Paul won. The story is told in Galatians 2, and here's a partial quotation. He says, Paul says to Peter, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That's what Paul said. And Peter said, you're right. I'm going to stop requiring the law. That's the third time it came up. It came up yet a fourth time. And that's described in chapter 15, verse 1. It says that a little later some men came from Judea and said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now understand, these are Christians coming from Jerusalem, of the party of the Pharisees. They believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He lived a perfect life. He died. He rose. They believe all that. But they believe that what Jesus did is not quite enough. We need Jesus plus certain laws. That was their gospel. We need Jesus, and we need to contribute something as well, our works. And so a dispute broke out. We could put it a different way. We could say that they came up to Paul and Barnabas after their first missionary journey, and they said, let's do a review of your work on that mission journey among the Gentiles. You did a great job, just two problems, everything you said and everything you did. Other than that, you did a great job. Circumcision is essential. Gentiles must keep the whole law of Moses in order to be saved. They have to become Jews first, then they can be right with God. Verse 2 says, I find this interesting. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Notice it doesn't say they had a dispute. It says they had a sharp dispute. Notice it doesn't say they had a sharp dispute. It says they had a sharp dispute and a debate. This means they went at it, folks. They went at it, maybe loud, hard yelling, maybe screaming, maybe calm arguments, but internally seething, maybe arranging their points for hours on end. They went at it. Now, of course, we understand that peace is a blessing on the church and on God's people. There are psalms that describe the joy of peace in the family of God and unity. And Jesus prayed that his disciples, that's us, would have unity that is like the unity that Jesus has with the Father himself. Peace and unity are great values, but not when fundamentals are at stake. Sometimes it's right to dispute and debate when the gospel itself, when that greatest matter of all among Christians is at issue, then we must dispute and debate and contend for the gospel. Please understand what is and isn't up for grabs. Everyone believes Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, died and rose again. Everybody agrees on that. Everybody agrees that God has given his law to his people and that his people must obey the law. There is one debate. Do you keep the law before you become a Christian in order to be right with God? Or do you keep the law after you're a believer as a matter of gratitude and grace and joy and an offering to God? We just had Thanksgiving dinner. We all know that Thanksgiving dinner has certain rules, right? The rules include things like, when summoned to dinner, you must come in a reasonable time frame. You have to come right away. You can finish what you're doing. One more play. I've got to watch one more play. You know, and so on. But, you know, you got to come within a minute or two. Wash your hands. When you reach the favorite dish, you can't just pile it all on your plate. You have to take some and pass it on. And after everything's over, I hope you all know this, after everything's over, everybody has to help clean up. You got to do something. These are the rules. But now here's the question. Do you get invited to Thanksgiving dinner because you kept the rules appropriately last year? And if you didn't contribute enough, you are banished from the family Thanksgiving dinner? Is that the way it goes? Or is it rather this way? You're invited to Thanksgiving dinner because you're part of the family, and we hope you also keep the rules. And the answer is number two. And that's a little snippet of the gospel that we see every year at Thanksgiving. We come to the dinner because we're loved, accepted, part of the family. And then after that, we try to follow the rules for living together well. So there's a dispute, there's a debate about these questions. And in verse 2, the second half, it says that to make sure that everyone agrees, to make sure there's not a breach between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch, to make sure the church universal agrees in the gospel, the church in Antioch sent some representatives, Paul and Barnabas and others, up to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and elders about this question. As they went, they traveled 250 miles. They went through Phoenicia and Samaria, it says in verse 3. That means they traveled through places where Jesus had ministered occasionally during his life, and now churches had sprung up. And it says that as they went, this is all still in verse 3, the Christians were glad as they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The brothers were very glad about this. You can almost imagine them, you know, going through the villages, high five, the Gentiles are becoming Christians because, hey, Phoenicia and Samaria are Gentile areas. And so God is saying that Peter and Paul are in the mainstream. That's the gospel. But verse 5 says the tension returned a little while later. When they arrived in Jerusalem, generally speaking, everybody said, it's wonderful, thank you, welcome. The church and the apostles are so glad about what God is doing. But then there was this minority. This minority of the party of the Pharisees, verse 5 says, who said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You've got to follow the law as well. And so they met to consider the question. Sidebar. When there's a real disagreement, you got to solve it. That applies in the church. It applies in your marriage. It applies in your home with your kids. It applies at work. It applies in your leisure relationships. We all should let little things go. When you have a sharp dispute, a debate about principles, you have to address it. You have to solve it. And that's what the church did. They met. Now you may say, wait a second, hasn't this already been resolved? And the truth of the matter is, it had. When Peter went to Cornelius and converted Cornelius, the word was out. Peter went back to Jerusalem. They said, what did you do? You accepted a Gentile as a Gentile. You baptized him that very day. You didn't require any rule-keeping, circumcision, food laws. Peter said, let me tell you the story. He told the story, said, the Holy Spirit sealed this. God sent an angel. He told me to go. And everybody listened, and they said, wonderful. God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. That was about 10 years earlier. But you know, sometimes things are settled and then they get unsettled. You know what I mean? You think you have it all worked out and then it isn't. I knew a woman a few years ago who converted to Christianity from Hinduism. And you know, it took a while. It was, but it was the real deal. She really embraced the gospel and really embraced Christ. But somehow, during her years as a Hindu, she had become very attached to the doctrine or the teaching of reincarnation. And you know, she's a Christian now, so she believes that I trust in Christ and I die and I go be with the Lord and have eternal life. But somehow, she had come to love reincarnation. And every once in a while, it would show up in a conversation. She'd say, you know, don't you think maybe I can be reincarnated as somebody really cool in the next life and live in a major city or something? She lived in a small town. I said, no, you get something better than that. You go to be with the Lord. She said, oh, I know, but I would really like to be reincarnated just once. Maybe twice. Well, we settled that, you know, months earlier. But it kept coming up somehow in her mind. So it was in the church. The gospel was settled, and yet it came up again. And so it says that the whole church met. Everybody came, everybody participated, but the leaders also led, and after lots of talk, three speakers stood up. The first one was Peter, the second was Barnabas with Paul, the third was James. Peter first. Peter tells again the story of the conversion of Cornelius. Tells it a little bit differently this time. He says, let me tell you how God took initiative in this. God brought the Gentiles into the church as they are. Verse 7, God chose that the Gentiles should hear the gospel from Peter. Verse 8, God knows the heart. He accepted them by giving them his spirit, even as I preached, Peter says. Number 3, verse 9, God purified their hearts by faith. So Peter speaks. He says, God treats Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, there are all kinds of differences between people, and we make much of them. We make much of differences between one race and one people group, one language group, one ethnicity. We make much of the differences between people's education and their professions and their level of wealth and their social status and how they look and how old they are. But before the gospel, these differences are immaterial, so says Peter. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was given to them. God gave the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. There is no distinction between us and them. So why place a burden on them, the law, that even we can't bear? Through the grace of our Lord Jesus, we are saved just as they are. Now, there are two points that we have to comment on. The first is this. The Jews have had the law for 1,500 years by this time. And Peter's essentially saying this. Do you think that if someone could be right with God by keeping the law, someone out of millions of Jews for 1,500 years, someone would have done it by now? At least one person. But he says no one has been able to get right with God in all this time. Not one person ever got right with God by keeping his law. So why on earth would we who cannot bear the law lay the law as an obligation on the Gentiles? It makes no sense. God saves us by grace. He'll save them by grace. That's point one. But the second point is, watch exactly the way in which Peter says it. Not the way I just said it. Peter does not say they can be saved just as we can. What he says is, we can be saved by grace just as they are. We can be like them. Not they can be like us. We can be like them. We can be like the people who come to church in foul-smelling t-shirts, sloshing coffee around. We get to be saved by God's outrageous grace just the way they do. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever say to yourself, those people can be right with God if they become more like me? Ever say that to yourself? If you do, you're not understanding the gospel. The gospel is, we can be saved just like them, just like those outsiders who do things that we find so very distasteful. Peter sits down. Barnabas and Paul stand up. Now, if you know Paul, we're going to talk about this later, a few months from now. Paul can talk for a long time, like maybe 6 hours. But this is a time when Paul realizes it's good not to talk. He would love to talk about justification by faith through grace. But, you know, people in Jerusalem know Barnabas better. And so Barnabas talks. And Barnabas does not talk about justification by faith. He speaks in the language that will make sense to the people from Jerusalem. He speaks of the signs and wonders, the mighty deeds that God worked as they evangelized the Gentiles. He spoke of God's mighty deeds, which is something Jews love, rightly love, to hear about. And so they speak, and they sit down. Finally, James, the brother of our Lord, stands up. James, by this time, has become probably the primary leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he endorses the testimony of Peter first. He calls him Simeon, the most Jewish of all the names for Simon Peter. He says, Simeon has explained how God first visited the Gentiles and took from them a people in his name. Two loaded terms here. The word visited. The word visited is special to Jews. It means that God, in his love and in his grace, saw the needs of his people and came down and visited them and took care of them and healed them. It's a Jewish word, an Old Testament word, and it's applied to the Gentiles. And he made them a people after his name. Now, the word people is loaded too. The Jews for thousands of years called themselves the people of God. But James says, no, no, the Gentiles are the people of God too. And he wraps it up by quoting Scripture. He says, this is what Amos was speaking of. All the prophets agree. Amos spoke of this when he said, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. David's tent restored. But listen, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. The hope of Israel was the hope for Gentiles too. So he says. Now he adds, it's my judgment then that we should not require law-keeping. We shouldn't make life difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We must not require them to be circumcised and follow the food laws. I'm in verse 19. But then in verse 20, if you want to look at it, he says, but instead, But we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, which probably means food that's been offered to an idol and then sold later in the marketplace, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And you think to yourself, at first blush, okay, James just said we're saved by grace and grace alone, and then he just messed it up by adding four requirements. But that's not really what's happening here. What he's saying is this: the Gentile party, Paul and Peter, win. They're right. The Pharisee party is wrong. Nonetheless, for the Jews, there are certain culturally conditioned practices they have that, yes, they're in the law of Moses, and yes, we're not requiring them anymore. But these things like eating meat with blood in it and strangled animals and meat that's been offered to idols, these things are so offensive to a Jew, that when we meet together, can you Gentiles just please not do that? Not as a requirement, but just so we can live together. It's a concession that, you know, if you want to live well together, you have to make a few concessions. There are three takeaways from this passage. I start with the least of the three, and that is this passage teaches us how to resolve conflicts in the church, and it applies to our families and our workplaces as well. The first, under point one, there's actually five subpoints about how to resolve conflict. The first is don't run away from conflict. When there is a small matter, overlook it, of course, if you can. But the great matters must be addressed. When you do address a great matter, number two, everyone should participate even while the leaders lead. That's the way the church did it. Everyone participates, leaders lead. The leaders take everyone's concerns into account. The party of the Pharisees is wrong, but we still want to live together. And so please don't do things that are extremely offensive to your fellow Christians. Here's a bar of deodorant soap and some deodorant. You don't need to use it, but it would be nice, please, as a concession. And then it says, number four, the whole church agreed. The losing side agreed. They accepted what the majority said. And when it was all over, finally, they communicated it to the rest of the church. That is the least of our three takeaways. The second and largest takeaway is this: this gospel for the Gentiles is still the gospel for us today. A few years ago, some linguists were in Brazil, and they were translating the gospel of Luke into a language with not many people speaking it, called Mamianda. And they were translating Luke so it would go with the Jesus film, which they were going to show in the biggest town where the Mamianda-speaking people lived. And so they had to translate it into Mamianda and then get local people who would record the parts. And lots of people, you know, had to play a role, and not everybody could read. And so they needed someone to be Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was a tax collector and got rich by defrauding people. And so a certain man in town who was a scoundrel and would take people for money whenever he could was nominated to be the voice of Zacchaeus. And for some reason, he acquiesced. And he started to read the part, but then he came to the part where Zacchaeus has to confess and say these words: if I stole anything, I will repay it four times. But when it came time for him to say that, what he said was, if he stole anything, he had to repay it four times. And everybody said, you can't say that. You have to say what's in the script. And the script is, if I stole. And he said, no, that's what I said. I said, if I stole. And they said, no, you didn't. And they went back and forth and they recorded it. And finally they prevailed upon the man. And he finally said the words, if I stole, I will repay. A little while later they showed the movie. Everybody gathered. The whole village gathered, including the man who played Zacchaeus. Not when the Zacchaeus part came on the screen, but in the scene where Jesus bears the cross and staggers under the load because he was bearing the punishment we deserve for our sins, the man who played Zacchaeus began to weep. Streams of tears came from his eyes, and on that day, he repented, and it stuck. Walking with the Lord to this day, he repented. He received the gospel, even as we must. The gospel of God's grace and God's grace alone for the Gentiles is the gospel for us. We embrace it. We believe it. Christians who embrace this can sometimes forget it. And although they know they're saved by the gospel, can go back into thinking that I need to do things to impress God. In other words, day by day, we fall back, maybe unconsciously, into the idea that we're right with God by faith and works. I was casting about for an illustration of this this week, and I decided that the animal world can teach us something. My daughter came back from college, and the scene goes like this. She walks in the door, and for a second, the dog, who hasn't seen or smelled my daughter for a month or so, doesn't know who it is. Just a second. And then that little calm before the storm, a paroxysm of canine ecstasy. My beloved one is back at last. The dog doesn't wag its tail. The whole body shivers and shakes and wags and quakes from tail to nose and jumps and licks. And the sheer joy cannot be contained. The dog does not ask, "Have you been calling home enough over the last few weeks?" The dog does not ask, "How's your calculus quiz series going?" A dog gives unconditional love. Now, I don't know why God created dogs, but I do know, I think I know, that one reason is to illustrate for us unconditional love. A dog doesn't care if you're a scoundrel or not. If you walk through the door, you're going to get love. I do believe that illustrates God's grace. God cares whether we call home or not. Yes, He does. And He cares how we do on our quizzes. But when He looks at us in Christ, when He looks at us through the lens of our trusting in the gospel and the gospel alone, He has nothing but unconditional love for us. He wants us to live in that, to embrace it every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have minds that lay hold of the gospel and are willing to fight for it, and have hearts and wills that love the gospel, that claim it first by faith and then day by day as we live out our lives before You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.